I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalms 41. And as we're turning there, you know, it may not feel this way to you, but we're actually kind of at a monumentous occasion as we come to Psalm 41, because we're actually coming to the close of a book. Right? So if you remember, I don't expect you to remember this because I started this 4 years ago, but when we started Psalms, we talked about the unity of the structure of Psalms, and really how Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 are a gateway into the Psalms. And the way that it's composed is it's actually composed not just as necessarily individual Psalms that don't have any structure or any connection to one another, but all the Psalms are composed to be intertwined and to move one to the other. And they're also composed in such a way that they make up a book. And so you actually will find this, if you're looking over at Psalm 42, you may look and see one of the headings says that it's book 2. Okay, so there are actually 5 books in Psalms. And those 5 books are to be reflective of the 5 books of Moses. And this was the law of God. This was the word of God to the psalmist. And it really, one of the things that it does is in thinking about the structure of the Psalms in that way and how there's 5 books, and 5 books are to be reflective of the 5 books of Moses, is how important the Word of God was to the psalmist. That it was a way in which he saw everything. It was his worldview. That when he thought about praising God, he thought about the blessings of God, he thought about tragedy, he did it through the lens of what the Bible actually teaches. And so we're coming here to the end of what is book 1 of the Psalm. And from this Psalm, as we look at it, as it begins, you know, it tells us that to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. And then I want you to look in verse 1 where it says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And that word blessed should really take us back all the way to Psalm 1 itself, which is the very first word that opens this whole psalm about the blessed one, the blessed man, and what it means to be blessed and what the blessed life looks like. And so in Psalm 1 and verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does, he shall prosper." And so Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed man, and the blessed man is characterized by someone who meditates on the law of God, who meditates on the word of God day and night. That this is not in the sense that that's all that he does, but it's kind of a framework from which he operates. It's a disposition as he considers the Word of God and its influence in his life, and as a window of how he views everything in the context of life. And so then when we come to the very last psalm in this very first book, it begins with this same word, blessed. And so there's a structure to this. It's like a bookend. You're keeping all these books together, and one book in is blessed, and at the other is blessed. And so it helps us to think through, if you're ever just to set through and to read right through Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 41, that the psalm is really about what it means to be blessed, a blessed person, and what characterizes a blessed person. And an interesting thing, especially over this last summer, is that you notice that the blessed person is not just someone where everything is going well for them, but the blessed person is also someone who could be characterized by somebody where everything is going bad for them. So we've seen David in his illness. We've seen David in his tragedies. We've seen the psalmist talking about his enemies and how to deal with that. So he's a blessed man who meditates on the law of God day and night. He does not depart from it. He's like a tree that's planted by water. But that does not mean that his life is not going to be characterized by the difficulties and the travails of life. It also means that being blessed does not mean that we're not going to struggle with sin. And over the last 4 weeks, we have seen how the psalmist has connected his tragedy to his sin. Whether it's the tragedy of health, or whether it's a tragedy of the interactions that he has with his enemies, he finds sin in that. Right? So when we think about the idea of being blessed, we oftentimes only think, use that word categorically to think about everything that goes right and everything that's helpful. But really, within the umbrella of living the blessed life means that you will encounter and face difficulties. And so in Psalm 1, it starts with blessed, and Psalm 41, ending this book with blessed. And so the blessed life means both the good, the bad, and the ugly. In fact, this is really, maybe this helps us a little bit to think about this as a framework with respect to Job. When you open up the pages of Job 1, you see a man whose life looks like it is blessed by God. He has wealth, he has family, he has integrity, he has everything that a blessed person could have. And yet, in a moment, it's all taken away. He's still the same man that he was. Really, he's still a blessed man. And what we find, we're able to see behind the scenes of what's going on in Job, that the reason that Job found himself in the position that he did was because he was an upright man. Right? That's what God says to Satan. Do you consider my servant Job and his blamelessness? And Satan says he only has that because of what you give him. And so the Lord says, take it away and see how he responds. So when we think about what it means to be blessed, we need to not think in regards to those things that are surfacey, those things that are, you know, what maybe the world considers to be blessed, because a person who is going through a struggle or suffering and an illness can still be considered a blessed person. So being blessed is really a state of being that comes from God, right? That God has come into your life, that God has moved in your life, that you're faithfully following God and walking with Him. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means being faithful and moving forward. Being blessed, particularly as Christians, is grounded in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've trusted in Jesus, we are blessed. And we receive the spiritual blessing of God that comes along with that. Our salvation, our adoption, our redemption, our inheritance, and all these kinds of things. And so the Psalm, Psalm 1 through 41 is teaching us what it means to be blessed. And not everything goes right for the blessed person. And sometimes even the blessed person brings about trouble on themselves because of their sin, and they have to deal with the consequences. And we're actually going to see that here in this text as well. But I want you to note that as we look at this and consider this text together, that it's interesting how he uses the word blessed and what it means for him in his life and how he's thinking through what he's going through at that moment. So look with me again, Psalm 41 and verse 1. It said, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed. And so David begins this psalm with this word blessed by making a statement. It's a principle. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. And so what David is doing is he's declaring his hope and confidence that God will help him because of his actions. When I use the word his, I'm talking about David. He's asking God to help him on the basis of what he has done and how he has acted. So because David has considered the poor, he's asking God to consider him and to help him, who he is now, as we'll see here in a moment, is in a state of being poor himself and is needing the mercy and the help of God. So this idea here of blessed is he who considers the poor is a statement of principle, one that we really need to take seriously. And in a way, it echoes what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So in other words, those who give mercy, God will in turn be merciful to them. We can also look at it in another way, like Jesus said about this in a different concept. He said, "If you will forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." And so David has essentially found himself poor and weak, and he asks God to remember his own actions. "I have been helpful to the poor, and now God, I want you to be helpful to me. Look on me and what I have done, and God, work in a similar manner." Now, I don't know how that lands on you when you think about that, but this is not, or shouldn't be seen, as an act of leverage, or as David saying, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'm good to the poor, now it's your turn to be good to me." In fact, the actions that David undertook among the marginalized in his kingdom were a genuine act of compassion that flowed from God's covenant love for him. In other words, David acted in this way because this is how God was toward him. God had shown him love. God had given him a kingdom. God had done great things for them. And so out of this love that God had given him, David now is overflowing with this love, not just toward God, but also toward others, and particularly in his kingdom, toward the poor. Now, I think these acts are rooted in the same spirit that we found last week in Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8. So David is not saying, "Look at me, look at what I've done." But if we think about this through the lens of Psalm 40 and verse 6, which says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And so essentially, what we found in that text last week is that the problem wasn't with the sacrifice. Yes, God ordained the sacrifice to be done, but if the sacrifice is just merely an outward rite, then God is not concerned with that. But what God desired is what we found in verse 8 last week, is that David delighted to do the will of God, and the law was in his heart. So because his heart was in the right position, then the sacrifices are received and God's pleased with them. Right? So in the same way, here, David considers the poor. He's not just saying, "Okay, I've done this work, but look at me in my heart. I have done this within my heart. I've done this because I delight to do your will. I've done this because I want to help these people." So he's not just saying, "Here's the action, just look at the action," but really look at it comprehensively. Why he's doing this. But my heart is toward this. My heart is bent so that I can help these people as a result. And so God is pleased only with those who delight to do his will, and his word is in his heart. And so this is really what this action of David considering the poor manifests. It comes from a right spirit and a right heart and a right disposition. Now, I want us to think about this as it relates to, as we look at the poor and what it means to consider the poor. I think there's a defining that we need to think about. When we think about the poor, I think there's some difficulty of what that means. Like who really is poor? Is it the people that come in the church and they need money for gas and that kind of stuff? Is this what this text is necessarily talking about? It could be. But essentially, when we think about the word poor, these are the ones who are weak. They're defenseless. They are marginalized. And they can't help themselves. They can't fight for themselves. Now, in my mind, when I think about people who actually fit this criteria, I think of, my mind immediately goes to the unborn. We think about the abortion industry here in our country and how thousands, if not millions, of babies are being killed every year. Nobody's speaking for them. They're weak. They're defenseless. So as a church, we need to consider the poor, the weak. The Bible has a category for, you know, orphans and widows, especially in that context, in that day where the orphans and the widows, they couldn't, there was no way for them to make money. The people who had a special need, whether they were lame or they were blind or these kinds of things. Right? So these were people that they were marginalized, they were weak, there was nothing that they could do. They were conditioned on the goodwill of people to help them. Now, there's a lot of people, when we think about the poor, people that may be on the side of a street trying to get money, or they come into church and that kind of stuff. A lot of those people are not poor. They're exploiters. They're exploiting the goodwill of the church and the help of the church and the help of people and not doing what they need to do. Okay, so, we have to use wisdom in how we try to help them and identify who the poor really is so that we can put our money and our work in ways that can be multiplied to help them and ultimately help the kingdom of God. And that's where this word considers comes in. It's a really important word that's used here. In fact, if we were to go all the way back to Psalm 2 and verse 10, there's a warning that's given by God to the kings, and he says, "O kings, be wise." That's the same word that's translated here in this text as considers. And so this word is used a lot of times in Proverbs and a lot of times in Psalms and really throughout the Bible as it's rendered here as consider, but it could be translated as wisdom, prudent, or understanding. In fact, one translation translates it like this: "Blessed is he who causes wisdom for the poor." Now, the reason I make note of this is for two reasons. First, it emphasizes that David's actions toward the poor are rooted in compassion. He's not just trying to throw money at them for a quick fix and so everybody can say, "Look at me," but he really wants to help them with long-term solution. So he's using wisdom. How can I really help this situation? And second, as we think about this word as it relates to wisdom and connected wisdom, this informs how we should think about what we do as a church to help the poor. We need to first identify who truly fits the criteria, and then we need to use wisdom to help them and also impart wisdom to them. Wisdom that comes only from the fear of God. Now, as I was thinking about this week, about wisdom as you try to help the poor, the underprivileged, the weak, the marginalized, and ways in which that can be actualized. Just like I said, just giving money is not going to fix a problem. You need to get to the root of what the problem is. Some, if they're children or if they're special needs, there's not much they're going to be able to do for themselves. And so they're going to need the help of the church. Now, I was thinking when I was in Ivory Coast a couple of years ago, and one of the things that I was shocked when I was over there, not only the poverty, this is what poor people really are. This is what impoverished really means. But I was really shocked that when we went over there and they're doing these surgeries and they're doing these exams, these doctors, that the people that come there are paying. I thought all of this was free. One of my responsibilities when I was over there was not only was I to teach the pastors and do some training, but also I was working in the office and I was taking money and I was counting money and all that stuff and sectioning it out to give to the doctors and to the workers and all that kind of stuff. And so the reason for that is because it's from Mike Cusino, who's 1040i Ministries over that, is that just doing something for free is not helpful. They need to be involved in this, invested in this. And handouts is not what they need. Would they provide medical care in an affordable way for these people? It was a lot of money for them, but they still had to pay for this kind of stuff. And I thought that was a way in which he was using wisdom and also causing them to be wise as well. Is that we're providing something, we're helping the poor, but we're doing so in a wise manner. I don't know if that's registering on you or not, but that's kind of the point here, is that David is really saying, I've invested in this. So blessed is the one who does this. And David then explains how God blesses those who consider the poor. That's what the latter part of verse 1, 2, and 3 are about. The man or woman who care for the weak can expect that God will care for them. That's what we can expect. The Lord ensures that troubles do not overwhelm the believer. People will see that God has blessed you. God will deliver His people from enemies, and God will care for and heal those who are sick. David doesn't speak with blind hope, but from experience. These are realities that he has encountered, and God has been faithful to help them. And so these are the benefits that we find in the latter part of verse 1 all the way to verse 3 of what happens to those who consider the poor, who help them, who do what's right. This is the basis here, verses 1 through 3, of David's prayer, because he needs help. He's saying, I have helped the poor, and now he's turning his attention and saying, God, help me. I need help. I'm in a situation where I need your help. So verses 4 through 10, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? This is what they're saying. And if he comes to me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself when he goes out and he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me to devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. And so here David is praying for his own help. He is in great need. And there's two requests that he makes, starting with verse 4. He requests for God's mercy, and he also requests for God's healing. And what we find is that he does not deserve mercy nor healing, because at the latter part of verse 4, he says, I have sinned against you. And so the reason that this illness that he has at this moment has overtaken him, and the reason that his enemies are speaking evil, is it's rooted in sin. He has done something that has brought this on himself. And he knows this. And we've looked at this a number of times in last week's Psalm, and also 3 weeks ago, we looked at the connection between illness and troubles that we face and sin. And I think it's important for me to repeat this of what we spoke about, because I don't think we think of in these categories. We are so immune to the reality that maybe what I'm facing is the direct result of a sin in my life. We seem to be immune to that. And the reason for that is, I think, pride. Pride. We think we don't deserve anything bad to happen to us. Or maybe we don't think my sin's bad enough to warrant something bad happen to me. Or maybe we're just completely blind to the reality that there is a besetting sin that may be causing what I may be facing in my life. Maybe whether it's an illness or whether it's a problem. And I love this part about the psalm, because it's so refreshing to hear this kind of honesty. David is sick, and instead of finding some other reason, he knows what the problem is. The problem is me. This is a place that everybody needs to get to, right, with respect to their spiritual condition, especially if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to remember, you're the problem. I'm the problem. My sin has brought about the disruption of this creation and a lot of problems that we face in the context of our life. So David is honest, and he is letting himself just be open to this reality. So instead of rationalizing and projecting, David is spiritually attuned and sensitive enough to recognize his own sinfulness. Now, as I say that, I think it's important to say this, because it would be just as much of a mistake to conclude that illness and or sickness are never the result of a sin as it would be to always assume that they are. So just because you have a problem, just because you have an illness, doesn't necessarily mean that it's rooted in sin. And we find this in the Bible over and over again. You know, for instance, James tells us to give thought to the connection between sin and illness when he says, "Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that we may be healed." So we see that the Bible actually does make this kind of connection, that sin can, or that illness or the problems that you may be facing could be rooted in a sin in your life. And it may not be a direct correlation. A few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I told the story about a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tata, who is paralyzed from the neck down. She dove into a shallow end of a pool at the age of 18 years old and is now paralyzed. And in her own words, she says, "The reason that happened was because of my sin." She says, "I was being promiscuous, and I wanted out of this sinfulness." He said, "This is the way that God took care of that for her." And so for the last 55 years, she's been living as a paraplegic, where she has no movement from the neck down, and she connects that with sin. Now, that's obviously not direct connection from somebody who is promiscuous and they have a broken neck. You would think that might come about as something else. But that's what she saw. That's what she understood. And so we need to have that kind of own thinking in the context of our own life. But as I say that, I do want to make sure we're clear that that's not always the case. Because we looked at this as well when Jesus was asked whether a blind man was blind because of his own sin or his parents' sin. Jesus responded and said, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So the reason that he had this problem was because God was to be glorified in this moment. So I think it is more likely that we do not consider seriously illness or problems that we face as a result of our own sin. I think the reason for this is twofold. We don't believe God punishes sin as he did in the Bible with such things as illness and pride. And we just completely are blind to this reality. So David is honest about it. This is what's happening. This is why I'm in this position. And that's why he's asking God to be merciful to him. And so David wants mercy. He wants healing for his illness and mercy from his enemies. So because of his illness, which came as a result of his sin, his enemies are using the illness to ramp up the attacks against him. And they do so from hearts full of malice and hate. Right? These are not friends who are calling him to repent, who are concerned about his spiritual state. They see what's happening to David, and they just start piling on. Right? And this is evident in how vicious the attacks are. That what they want is more than David to die. They want his name erased from history. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. And if you look at verse 5, "My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish?" We want him gone. We want him dead. But they even appear, if you look in verse 8, they even appear to attribute his illness to something sinister and demonic. He makes this statement in verse 8, "An evil disease," they say. And this word evil is the word Belial. And we find this word again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, when it says, "What does Christ have to do with Belial?" Which means it's possible that this is a reference to the name of a known demon, or it may be another name for Satan, like Beelzebub is. And so it's possible that what David is saying here in this text, or what these enemies are saying, is, look, Satan's doing this to him. This is a demonic thing that's taking place in David's life. But what's worse than the enemies piling on him is that his own friends are. If you look in verse 9, it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Nothing like betrayal from someone that you love, someone that's close to you, whether it's a family or whether it's a friend. And the familiar friend turned on David treacherously and with the enemy tried to gain the upper hand over him and cheat him out of his place. Now, what makes this verse, verse 9, it'd probably be a good idea for you to underline verse 9. What makes this act of betrayal so poignant is that this is the verse that Jesus uses in John 13 and verse 18 when Judas betrayed him. Jesus says that it might be fulfilled. And then he quotes verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against him. And this is the criteria that Jesus gives to identifying his betrayer, with a piece of bread, who dips the bread. So for 3 years, Judas followed Jesus and benefited from him in so many ways. He was even the church treasurer. But we later find out, however, that he was embezzling money. But on that fateful night, Jesus celebrated the Passover with Judas and then washed his feet, only to be betrayed with a kiss on the cheek for 30 pieces of silver. And one of the ironies, I think, in John chapter 12, Jesus is being anointed with a costly oil that is 100 denarii, which is a day's wage. So it's extremely, extremely expensive. And here Jesus is being anointed by that oil, and Judas is upset about it because they could have sold the money. And his rationale was that we could have sold the money and gave it to the poor. But then we find that John tells us that Judas was stealing from the treasury. He was stealing from that money. So the point here, especially in this text, you know, we're told, blessed is he who considers the poor. Judas was saying, I want to honor the poor. I want to give money to the poor. And yet, that's not what he was about at all. But this verse is fulfilled in the life of Jesus as his friend, his disciple, betrayed him. So Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. But think about this. Jesus knew all along that Jesus would betray him, and he still treated him like a friend. He still loved him. He still celebrated Passover with him. He still washed his feet. He knew all these things was going to happen. And yet, he treated him in a manner that he did not deserve. And then the prayer ends in the same way it began. Verse 10, have mercy on me. Right? And then verses 11 through 12 is a thanksgiving for God's help. God has broke through and he has worked in a really significant way. You see in verse 10 it says, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So David celebrates God's goodness. He has come to know that God is pleased with him in verse 11. And the reference to by this, if you look there in verse 11, by this I know. So what is the this refer to? Well, the this actually refers to because my enemy does not triumph over me. So because his enemies don't triumph, so since God has not allowed his enemies to take hold of him completely, he knows that God is well pleased with him. Since God has acted on his behalf, he has heard his prayer and he has moved in and he has brought a resolution to the conflict. So what this could mean is what the haters tried to do, they failed. It could be that all the mud that they were throwing didn't stick, or David finally got better. But this experience taught David that God was pleased with him. His sin, along with the illness and the enemies, threatened his assurance concerning his relationship with God. Yet the fact that God had acted was proof that he had not forsaken him. Now, this is a testament here of the mercy and the grace of God. David acknowledges that he has sinned. I brought this on myself, but at the same time, God's pleased with him. He comes to a resolution of knowing that God is pleased with him. Now, one of the things that sin does in our life is it threatens our assurance with God, threatens whether God is actually pleased with us. But God is gracious, God is merciful, and he is quick to forgive us if we truly repent and ask for forgiveness and confess our sin, and we are pleasing to him. But not only do we find in this text that God was pleased with him, but also notice that God upheld his integrity. And he set before me your face forever. The idea of setting before his face forever, that God's favor is upon David. So David was preserved because of his integrity. God's favor was shown upon him. And this may seem contradictory, since the reason all of this transpires is because of sin. But the fact that sin was confessed and he appealed to God's mercy is a statement of integrity. To not be pleasing to God, to lack integrity, is not to acknowledge sin. It's to act like we don't have anything to repent of, or that we don't have sin in our life. And so David did the right thing. And God was pleased with him for his confession. And God was pleased with him and upheld his integrity. Now, there's a stronger emphasis here of finding ourselves in a state of being pleasing and a state of integrity before God when we consider what Jesus Christ has done. You know, the basis for knowing that God is pleased with us, that he upholds our integrity, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. David could say God was pleased based on God's mercy. God was, however, was very pleased with the Lord Jesus, not on the basis of grace that he needed, but because he lived in a manner that was absolutely pleasing to God, both in life and death. Just remember this about Jesus. Jesus lived perfectly. He earned everything. Right? He was vindicated. He himself was righteous. He didn't need grace to cover sin because there was no sin in him. And he went to the cross perfect, pleasing, full of integrity. The world was trying to say things about him. Every time that the religious rulers and leaders, they tried to impugn on Jesus' integrity, he always came out the victor, didn't he? Always. They put him on a cross as a criminal, saying, look at him, look what he did. And it took trumped up lies for them to do so. God upheld the integrity of Jesus when he brought him forth from the dead. And when he ascended and he sits at the right hand of God. And the good news about all of that is not only does it speak about the nature of Jesus, perfect, righteous, pleasing. God said that two times. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what's important about that is that because Jesus is pleasing, that means that we can be pleasing. Because when we become Christian, when we become saved, Jesus' life covers our life. His righteousness is credited to us. So when we stand before God on judgment and we stand before him now, we are pleasing before him because of the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Because of what Christ has done. Because of the life that he lived perfectly, and also because of the death that he died. And so that's one of the confidence that all of us can have no matter where we are in our life. Because it's easy for us to look at our life and say, my life's not pleasing. My life's not full of integrity. We need to look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is pleasing to God. And he is the one who upholds integrity. And in verse 13, this actually ends with a doxology. And we're going to see this at the end of every book in Psalm. Psalm 2, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5, they all end with these very same words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." A doxology and a praise to God who is with the blessed man. Let's pray together.